We're turning to Hebrews chapter 12 this evening. Hebrews chapter 12. We're resuming our studies in this tremendous, tremendous book of the New Testament. And we've come down toward the end of the chapter, and our text this evening is going to be in verses 22 and the first part of verse 23. But let's set the entire context in our minds again by reading verses 18 to the end of the chapter and reminding ourselves of what the Holy Spirit has placed here for our instruction and encouragement and warning. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin our reading in verse number 18. This is the word of God. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, when we arrived at this final and dramatic paragraph here in Hebrews chapter 12, I took some time at the beginning of the sermon just interrogating the passage and kind of setting ourselves in a context and giving ourselves an understanding of what's going on here. Let me try to recover a little bit of that for us since it has been 2 weeks. We have here a contrast. You see it, verses 18 and verse number 22. Verse 18, ye are not come. Verse 22, but ye are come. And on the surface, the contrast between two mountains. A mountain being spoken of in verses 18 to 21 would be Mount Sinai. It's unnamed, but that's certainly what's being talked about. Verse 22, the reference to Mount Zion. But it's not really a contrast between geography or topography. It's a contrast of two different ways of approaching God. These two mountains represent two approaches into the presence of God. When the people of Israel were encamped at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, they weren't merely approaching a mountain, they were approaching God, who had descended in cloud and in fire and in smoke and in tempest on top of that mountain. And so we could insert a to God into these phrases in verses 18 to 22. And so if you look in verse 18, for ye are not come to God via the mountain that might be touched. And verse 22, ye are come to God via Mount Sinai. Essentially, we have a contrast here between the old covenant and the new covenant. And then when you have this contrast being built between Sinai and Zion, there are seven descriptions of each that follow the opening phrase. And so you can count them. And we did that last time we were together. In verses 18 and 19, there are seven descriptions of Mount Sinai. And then beginning in verse number 22, after you have Mount Zion, you have seven descriptions of Mount Zion, each introduced with an and or with a two. And you can see those, and we'll talk about them later on in a moment. And there's a huge difference. There's a dramatic difference between coming to God via the old covenant, via Mount Sinai, and coming to God in the new covenant via Mount Zion. And what accounts for that dramatic difference? It's not that God has changed. He's still a consuming fire. He still blazes in holiness. He still hates sin. He still is the judge and the God of all the earth. The difference is not in the character of God. God has not changed. The difference is in having a mediator. And that really was one of the central issues at Mount Sinai. God was teaching the people the need for a mediator. And it only took a chapter and a half of Exodus 19 and 20 for the people to be crying out to Moses that they needed a mediator. And they did not want this situation any longer. They were afraid they were going to die if they heard the voice of God like that again. And so they asked Moses to be their mediator, and God was pleased with their request on that occasion. And so verses 18 to 21 describe approaching God without a mediator, approaching God without Christ. And so we looked at those verses 2 weeks ago under the theme of the terrors of religion without Christ. This passage, this contrast, functions in Hebrews as a powerful warning to professing Christians. He's saying, if you turn away from Christ, if you refuse him that speaks, if you make the tragic choice that Esau made when he sold all of his spiritual inheritance for a single meal, if you make a choice to turn your back on the Lord Jesus, this is what you're going to face. You can't avoid approaching God. And so you'll have to approach him that way. Verses 18 through 21, with all the terror and all the fear, and all that you'll be left with is an earthly, physical approach to a frightfully inaccessible God who will be to you a consuming fire. And so it's a warning to us. But it's also a great encouragement to us, this contrast. It's a tremendous encouragement. And I trust that it will function that way this evening as we begin to look at these phrases that are in verses 22 and 23. Remember the context of chapter 12. We're running a race. It's a race that has been set before us by our Father in heaven. He is using all the pressures of this marathon to make us sharers of his holiness, that we might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. His training is not joyous. He said that back in verse 11. It is grievous. It can leave us with our limbs hanging down in weakness and our feeble knees. It leaves us lame in our spirits. And in the midst of the rigor of the Christian race, we might even begin to doubt his care or doubt his presence or doubt whether we'll ever be able to make it to the finish line or whether all of the rigor will be worth it once we get there. And so here's the picture that you have in this passage. This is how I kind of have it in my mind on the way that this passage functions. You're running a marathon and you're halfway through. Okay, you're like 12 miles into the marathon. Remember, think about how you would feel at that point. If that were you right now, 12 miles into a marathon. Okay, your heart is beating out of your chest. You can hardly get a breath. You've taken some falls along the way, and you've got scrapes and bruises up and down, and the tears are streaming down your face, and you can't see the finish line yet. And then somebody runs up beside you and says, "You're come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, You've come to the church of the firstborn of those written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And what a tremendous encouragement it is in the midst of the race to hear that kind of those kind of encouraging words. Someone coming beside us and telling us this. You know, I want to encourage us about something that I'm going to try to do in the coming week. I want to encourage us all to memorize those three verses 22, 23, and 24. I think that those verses would be a terrific source of hope in your dark days. In fact, I think that when the day comes that you sense in your spirit that your passing into eternity is imminent, if you had those three verses hidden away in your heart, and if God gave you the grace to be with it enough to be able to recall those verses and to recite them in those hours and in those moments, what a sustaining thing that would be to your own soul in that day and to your family who's gathered around you. It is a breathtaking passage of Scripture. And so you see how the apostle puts this in verse number 22, ye are come. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Coming to God, right? Coming to God is a common New Testament metaphor for conversion, isn't it? Coming to God. We live far off from God by nature. And Christ calls us to come unto him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This book has said that Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it said that they who come unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, coming to God. And Jesus himself says that he's the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. So when a person comes to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, this is what is true. These seven descriptions are what is true of that person when they come to God through a mediator, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The seven descriptions of Sinai were full of terror. The seven descriptions of Zion are full of security and blessing. And all it takes is even a little spiritual insight into each of these phrases, and they really become breathtaking in their scope. You know, each of these phrases in this list kind of functions as a chapter heading. I mean, I was tempted to do seven sermons here and to do one per phrase. But I thought, I probably shouldn't do that. Try to do a little bit faster than that. But they really function like a table of contents. And when you read them, like we read them already in the service, it's like you're reading the table of contents in a book, and it's just listed there. But when you turn to chapter 1, and chapter 1 is headed unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, then you've got all these pages that Scripture tells you about that topic. Okay, think of them like that, like chapter headings. So we're going to go through three of them this evening. Okay, we're going to, by God's grace, go through the first three, which is the end of verse 22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the first. The second, to an innumerable company of angels. And the third, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And I feel like I'm only going to be able to be suggestive here, but I trust that with a couple keys to open up these phrases, that the door can fly open and we can really see the security that we have in Christ. And so this evening I want to preach to you on the theme of the security that believers have come to. Okay, the security that believers have come to. So the first fact, the believer's security, there is at the end or the middle of verse 22. The apostle says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And if you think about it, you can see that that really is the leading thought for all of the descriptions. Because everything that follows this, you could see as inhabitants of the city. And so the first description here is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then everything else are things that you would find inside that city. And so the leading thought here is this concept of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so what does he mean when he says that? What does he mean when he says that when you came to God through the finished work of Christ, you came to a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God? But he does not say you're going toward. He doesn't say you will eventually arrive at. He says, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, it would be easy for us to take that phrase and to apply it to the future abode of believers. Our inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for us. And no doubt that's an element of what the apostle is meaning here, but it has to be much more than that, because he talks about it in the present tense. Ye are come to this city. I think there's more here than a reminder of the heavenly rest that awaits us. He's talking about our present position. We have come to this city. And so I think we're supposed to take the concept of the heavenly Jerusalem here as an emblem of the present security that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about how it's a very common thing for Scripture to picture our security as abiding in a city. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. There's a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early, the security of a city. Psalm 91, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Isaiah 26 and verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Basically, I think the way to take this phrase, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the way that John Newton took it when he wrote that hymn that we sang already tonight, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. That is such a tremendous hymn. I think it's one of my favorite hymns. I'm tempted to pick it for us to sing every other week, it seems. When I sing that hymn, my mind is so full. I feel like I'm ready to explode in all of the imagery that he's using and all the parts of Scripture that he's grabbing to assure us of what we have in Christ. I mean, think about those words. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. But he's not just talking about heaven. He's not talking about some future abode. He's not talking about a city made of gold. You know, he talks about see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply our sons and daughters and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to swage? Grace, which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. He's talking about something we have presently. He's talking about security that we have right now in the gospel as members of the invisible church of Christ. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Okay, solid joys, lasting pleasures. Okay, you've got this metaphor that John Newton's taking biblically from Scripture of all that we have in Christ packed into this metaphor of we have come to a city. Now think of the contrast. The children of Israel were out in a desolate wilderness, trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai with all of its darkness and with all of its tempest. And you have that set against this. Believers in Christ dwelling safely and securely in a magnificent city, enjoying all the advantages of permanence and of a stable government and a pure religion and enjoying delightful fellowship with God. What a contrast. I mean, what would be the points of similarity between our position in Jesus Christ and dwelling in a well-fortified city? I mean, think about the permanence that we have. I mean, Israel was dwelling in tents out in the wilderness and camped at Sinai in those verses from 2 weeks ago. We have a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11 says. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. It's a permanent thing. The security. I mean, you've got Israel. They're trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai, exposed to all the blackness and cloud and smoke and tempest and quaking. But on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. What a contrast there of security. And think about the contrast of access to God. Israel, at the foot of Sinai, if they even so much as touched the mountain, they'd be instantly executed. There was no access to God at Mount Sinai. He's up there fearfully inaccessible as he condescends to give the law to them. They stood afar off while Jehovah came down in darkness and consuming fire. But we have come to the city of the living God, the city that God has caused his name to dwell. And we dwell in that city presently, enjoying access to God, liberty to come to him. We dwell in his presence and have constant access to him. This is what every person who has come to God through Christ has. He has a permanent, secure, spiritual habitation that gives him continual access to God. He's come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then on top of all of that, there awaits him a real actual inheritance where that is the case forevermore. Ye are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he goes on in verse 22, and he extends the metaphor to refer to the inhabitants of the city now. And he says that we've come also to an innumerable company of angels, an innumerable company of angels. Now, what is the significance of that? If you were making that list, would it have occurred to you to write that? If you're making a list of what believers have in the Lord Jesus, and you're comparing it to coming into a city, and you're going to move from the city to the inhabitants of the city, would the first thing you have put be angels? What's the significance of him saying, you have come to an innumerable company of angels? Well, just think with me about the three roles of angels as we see them in Scripture. And I think if we force ourselves to kind of look broadly at this and to think of what are angels doing? What do angels do? It will lead us then to how the apostle wants us to think about this and to get blessing of security administered to us. And so what are the three functions of angels in Scripture? Well, in the first place, angels are messengers, right? Messengers of divine revelation. In fact, the word angel means messenger. It means just that. Think of how Daniel received revelation through an angel. Or think about all the revelation in the incarnation with angels appearing to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. They're agents, they're messengers of revelation. In fact, let's keep in mind, we're building a contrast here between Zion and Sinai. Angels were involved in the giving of the law at Sinai. You would not know that by reading Exodus 19. But when Moses refers to the event in Deuteronomy chapter 33, here's what he says. Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." And so when God descended at Mount Sinai, accompanying him were myriads of angels. And the New Testament picks up on this idea. And so Paul in Galatians 3 says the law was ordained by angels. And Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 said that Israel received the law by the disposition of angels. And the writer of Hebrews even, back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, said, "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And so he acknowledges there's an involvement of the angels in the giving of the law. So that's the first function of angels in Scripture. Revelation, messengers. So what would it mean then that in the new covenant, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have come to the angels? Well, it means then that there has been a great reversal. That no longer are the angels coming to us, we are going to them. Which means that revelation is finished. That there's nothing more that we need to learn of how to access God, how to be right with God. That our coming to the angels implies that revelation is finished and a great reversal has taken place. We're no longer in the position of waiting for God up there to send an angel down to me here. We don't need any further revelation to come down to us and to inform us about what access to God looks like. God, in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. And there's no more revelatory word needed about our salvation. It's finished. And in fact, any other revelatory word would be the voice of a deception. Think about Joseph Smith and the Mormons and their belief that an angel came to Joseph Smith and gave him more information, more revelation. No, it's a deception. The angels no longer come to us with revelation. We have come to them. A reversal has taken place. So there's one idea there. What's a second function of angels in Scripture? Well, this one's often overlooked, but when's the first time angels are mentioned in the Bible? What's the first mention of an angel? The first mention of an angel, other than Satan and what he does in Genesis 3 in tempting Eve as a fallen angel, is the cherubim who guard the tree of life with a flaming sword. That would be the first reference to unfallen angels. So angels are, in the second place, guardians of access to God. Angels function as guardians of access to God. And the motif of angels guarding God, keeping sinners at bay, actually continues all the way through the Old Testament. And it continues in the imagery of the tabernacle, in the typology of the tabernacle. Okay, the veil, that separates the holy place from the most holy place. What did that veil look like? What was embroidered on that veil? Cherubim. Cherubim. If you're a priest and you're serving in the holy place and you look up and you look toward that veil and you know the presence of God, His Shekinah glory on earth is in that room back there, but I can't see it. Why? Cherubim are in the way. And what is it that is hovering over the mercy seat but these solid gold cherubim, right, overshadowing the mercy seat, as if protecting it from us, guarding it, shielding us from it. And so what's the significance in that light of our coming to the angels? It means that we have access to God now. It means we're no longer barred. It means there's no longer a veil. The way into His presence is opened up with nothing hindering us or forbidding us anymore. There's no longer a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the tree of life for believers. Revelation talks about how that tree bears fruit every month for the healing of the nations, and that those who are inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem eat of its fruit. And so their guardians to access to God are coming to angels then implies that we no longer are kept from God as believers in Christ. And the third function of angels, of course, is that they are worshipers in the presence of God. They're worshipers. They're constant attendants of the service and worship of God. Remember Isaiah and his vision of the six-winged seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We remember Ezekiel's visions of the living creatures called cherubim who are carrying the throne of God from place to place. Daniel sees that vision of the Ancient of Days and a river of fire flowing out from underneath his throne, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And those three prophets inform us that if you are granted a vision of God on His throne, if you are somehow transported into His very presence and ushered into the throne of God, that the nearest attendants to God are the angels. That angels are worshipers accepted into the very presence of God. And so what would be the significance of us coming to an innumerable company of angels? Well, it implies that Revelation is finished. They're no longer coming to us. We've come to them. And it implies that the way of the holiest is opened up and that we're no longer barred from the presence of God, but rather we're permitted to enter into the service of Him as they do. And third, it means that we can joyfully enter the worship of God with confidence that we are accepted, that we are as accepted in the presence of God as worshipers, as the seraphim were who were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," in Isaiah's vision. Look back at the text here. I'm going to point something out about the wording. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now look how the next verse starts. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, I don't want to get too technical here about this, but I do want to give you enough information that you can see the foundation of what I'm about to say. Okay? When you look at this list in the original, you can see the list very clearly enumerated because every phrase begins with an "and." In Greek, it's the word "kai." And you can see those "kais" kind of stacked up on top of each other. In English, it looks like the introductory word for each one is the word "to," right? But actually, in the original, the introductory word is "and." So you see what happens there when you go from verse 22 into 23. Do you have an "and" before the words "general assembly"? You don't. Where's the "and"? The "and" is between the word "assembly" and the word "church," and that's exactly how it is in the original. So there's every reason to believe that the words "general assembly" actually belong with the angels rather than the church. And so that what he's saying is, you've come to an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's the way you would divide the phrases. Now, I say that to make this point then. The word General Assembly, that's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used frequently for festal gatherings. Happy occasions of worship where the nation comes together to worship God. You are come to an innumerable company of angels in a festive, happy gathering for the worship of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what Revelation 5 says. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." It's a picture of the saints joining with the angels in a festive gathering, in a general assembly, singing the happy praises of the one true God and being absolutely accepted there, welcomed into his presence as servants and as worshipers on this happy occasion. That's what it means that when you came to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you came to an innumerable company of angels. It means that revelation concerning your salvation is finished. There's no longer a need for messengers to come anymore with new information. And it means that you are no longer barred from access to God and kept at bay with a flaming sword because of your sin, but rather that you are as accepted in the presence of God as a worshiper, as the very unfallen angels are. Ye are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in general assembly. And now there's this third thing, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. To the church of the firstborn that are written in heaven. You are part, he says, of a great congregation of those who have been called out of the world. That's the word church, the word ecclesia, called out. The word to call, the word ek, out, ecclesia. You have been called out of the world into the church of the firstborn, and your name is written in heaven. Think about that great congregation of God's elect. You can divide it into two categories. There are those who are currently on earth, and there are those who have finished their course and have entered into their reward. We talk about it as the church militant and the church triumphant. This phrase is talking about the church militant, the church yet on earth. It's speaking of God's called out ones who have yet to enter into glory. And I say that for two reasons. First reason is that the church triumphant is going to be spoken of at the end of the verse. The spirits of just men made perfect. That's God's elect who has passed into glory. The spirits of just men made perfect. And the second reason I say that he's talking about the church on earth is that he qualifies it with which are written in heaven, or which are enrolled in heaven. And whenever the scripture talks about people whose names are written in heaven, are recorded in those books in heaven, it's referring to people while they're still on earth. So remember what Jesus says to the disciples, to rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And he's talking to people that are still on earth. And Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about his fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, so that's the general sense of the phrase then. You have come into this congregation of called out people. Your name is enrolled in heaven. You're coming to a vast assembly of believers in Jesus Christ who have their names written there and are awaiting their entrance into glory. Okay, now here's the amazing part. And here's what I've been waiting to tell you all week long. It's the word firstborn. To the church, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. You have come to the church of the firstborn. The apostle calls this congregation the church of the firstborn. What does he mean by that? What does he mean that they're the church of the firstborn? Who does the firstborn refer to? Who's the firstborn? Well, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, you see a reference to the word firstborn. Let's look a couple pages back. Let's look at a couple cross-references here in Hebrews and in Colossians. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 6. He's talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse number 6, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten, that's the same word as in chapter 12, first born into the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him. Obviously, verse 6 is a reference to who? It's a reference to Christ. It's a reference to God the Son. That's what he's been talking about ever since verse number 2. Hath spoken to us by his Son. And if you look back in Colossians chapter 1, remember our scripture reading this morning was in Colossians chapter 1. There's two references to Jesus being the firstborn. In verse number 15, we're told that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the way to understand that is to remember that the word firstborn has to do with rank and preeminence, prominence, that law of primogeniture of the Old Testament where the firstborn gets the double inheritance and is the leader of the family going forward. Okay? Don't think that this is somehow saying that he's the first one who's been created. That's not what it's saying. It says he's first in rank of all creation. And how do you know that? The very next verse says he made all of creation. He's first in rank. He's not a part of it. He's over it all. So he's firstborn. And then verse 18 calls him firstborn again. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so he rose from the dead with a glorified body, the first one to do that, so that even in that, he has the preeminence. He's the firstborn. And so go back to Hebrews 12. So who do you assume the firstborn is? You've come to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You assume the firstborn is Jesus, right? What if I told you that the word firstborn is plural? It is. You have come to the church of the firstborn, plural. What would be the significance of that? Who was the firstborn referring to? It's referring to us. How can this be? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This will be our final cross-reference. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 has that precious promise, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But the key to that, of course, is to rightly understand what is the purpose to which things are working toward? What is the good purpose? Because all things are not working together to make me more wealthy. And all things are not working together to make me more comfortable. All things are working together for God's purpose. What is that purpose? Verse 29 is the purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He marked off the horizon for them to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose. All things are working together that we would be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But then God has another purpose beyond that. And it's the end of verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I thought he already was the firstborn. But when I am made like him by the grace of God and the Spirit of God taking his word and changing me into his likeness, and when I'm brought into his family and I'm the little brother that's growing up to be just like my perfect older brother, he is seen to be the preeminent one in the family because he's the one whose image is being stamped on all the rest. He's shown to be the firstborn among many brethren. And then look over to verse number 17. It says here that we're children of God. And if children of God, we're brethren, children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. One of the great privileges of being the firstborn, you recall, is you receive that double inheritance. You receive the greatest portion of the inheritance. Okay, think of it this way. The Colossians says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn in all creation, so all things are subject to him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. He is preeminent in all. That's his inheritance. All things were made by him and for him. Now you've come to God through him. And you are now a child of God. But in Christ, in the preeminent one, being conformed to his image, the day is coming that all that is his is yours. There won't be anything that's his that isn't yours. That's what joint heirs means. Joint heirs. You inherit with Christ all that is Christ's. You're elevated to the position that only the firstborn has. And Hebrews says that when you come to God through the finished work of Christ, you've come to this kind of assembly. You have come to the called out ones of the firstborns. You're one of the firstborn. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are part of the people of God who in Christ have been elevated to the status of a firstborn and have all of the rights and privileges of the children of God, that you are a son of God. And therefore, you are enrolled in heaven. You're written in heaven. So are we secure or not? And is our future assured or isn't it? And are we blessed beyond all comprehension or not? Ye are come unto Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels in a general assembly, and to the church of the firstborns, written in heaven. There's probably someone in this congregation who's wavering. You're finding the Christian life very hard right now. You're finding that God doesn't supernaturally do everything for you like you wish he would. You have to get up in the morning and you have to get your Bible out yourself and you have to pray. And you have to claim his promises, and you have to go out and wage war with the world. And the way is difficult. You're scoffed at because of your Christian testimony. Your values are absolutely the opposite of this world's values. And you're not so sure that you want to continue to try to follow Christ. Think about what this passage says that you have come to. And may it be your rock. And may God give you the grace of perseverance as you meditate on what you have in Christ Jesus. Don't walk away from this. You are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and general assembly, and to the church of the firstborns, which are written in heaven. And may God help us all to persevere through all of the race that is set before us. And may the knowledge and the instruction of what we have in the Lord Jesus be used by His Spirit to keep us faithful unto Him. Well, let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what You have told us in Your Word this evening is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and take in. Certainly, You have loaded us with benefits. We are blessed exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. We think of the security that we have in this heavenly city, a present security. And we think about being received into Your presence as worshipers, just like the unfallen angels are. And we think about being elevated to that status of firstborn and being joint heirs with our older brother, Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for telling us these things and for how faithful You've been to us to bring us to them. And we pray that we would be faithful to Thee in return, and that we would let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. May we rightly estimate what we have in Christ, and may we be faithful to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.